All right, well, let's get our Bibles out and turn to Luke chapter 1. We all right? All right. If you don't have a Bible in your hands, I see some guys that are excited to bring you one. So put your hands up and they will do that. We're going to be looking at verses 46 through 56 this morning. The Magnificat, Mary's song of praise. Let me read it for us, then we'll pray. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us, and you do so through other humans a lot of times. That's what we have here recorded for us in Scripture. We have the words of Mary, which are a reflection of the words of the Holy Spirit that ministered to her. And these aren't just words, but they're a song or a poem, and they're beautiful words. They're words that are beautiful because they're about you. And so this morning, as we consider your word, may it be all about you, and may it be more than that. May it not just be things we hear and therefore know better, but I pray that we would really magnify you, that your name would be glorified and exalted and lifted up higher than it was before for us, and to those who are outside the walls here, that your name would go forth in power and glory and majesty. In short, Lord, we just pray that you would do mighty things through your word and in and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of the biggest stories in literature and film involve either people or groups who are undervalued or underestimated. So I'm going to give you three of my favorites, and probably none of them will be a surprise, but they're the ones that come to mind. I can't help it. I'm sorry. The Rebel Alliance by Emperor Palpatine and his Galactic Empire are underestimated. There's a couple of times where we see this happen. There's a single fighter, a single starship gets underestimated as they don't consider it as a threat to this big, giant Death Star. And so it's vulnerable. And even later, the First Order makes this same mistake. They don't consider a single starfighter an issue, and so they underestimate it, and it does great harm because of it. Secondly, also not surprisingly, hobbits, by all other races in Middle Earth, are underestimated and undervalued. They're always considered to be full of surprises. They've always got something unexpected on their chest or up their sleeve or whatever. Hobbits are undervalued. And Harry Potter and his friends are undervalued and underestimated by Voldemort and his Death Eaters and all of his minions because, frankly, they're just children. They're just little. They can't possibly do any harm. They are not to be feared or considered greatly. Why do we love these kinds of stories so much? Why does it seem to be woven into so much of our literature? It's because we often feel like we are the ones that are underestimated. We internalize this. We think that we are the ones that are not being valued properly. But I want to encourage us today, folks, about the fact that it is not primarily us that is underestimated. It is our Lord who is. As the prophet Nathan put it, you are the man. You are the one doing the underestimating. You're not the one that's underestimated. And we're underestimating our God. We're guilty of doing the very opposite of what Mary does in this passage today. She magnifies the Lord, and we make him very small. We talk about him very little. I wonder, if you were to put a percentage on it, what percentage of time would you say we're truly spending with him or thinking about him? What do you think? When things don't go well, we go to him, but probably last. We try to exhaust all the ways in which we can solve it ourselves. And then finally, when all our resources are used up, we ask the Lord for help. And then when things are going well, we simply just don't go to him at all. And so he is not magnified. What does this word mean? I mean, probably what you expect. I mean, if you think about a magnifying glass does the work of magnifying. It's to enlarge or to exalt or to make or declare great. And so my point, my big point, if you take away nothing else from this sermon today, and you probably can remember it from the title, we need to make much of the Lord, for he is worthy of such praise. So one of the ways that we can get ourselves into a posture of praise, to get ourselves ready to be like this, to offer such magnification of the Lord, is by savoring God's story. A commentator put it this way, that the Magnificat is like an aria in an opera. The action almost stops so that the situation may be savored more deeply. It's likely in a pause in the story that Mary penned this poem or song, whichever. If it was just a poem, that's fine. But if it was put to verse, then of course it's a song. It could have been that she wrote this on the way from Nazareth to Judea. It would have taken a while to get there. It's not like they had flights or even cars that take only a few hours. This would have been at least a few days worth journey. And so she would have had time to reflect on the things that had happened before she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth. Or perhaps she wrote it there while she was with Elizabeth. But either way, after Elizabeth speaks with her at the end of the passage that we heard of last week, this is her response. This is what Mary is thinking about her situation. She's reflecting on God's grand story and how she had now become a very intricate part of it. And so she is essentially burst into song. Now, some people question whether or not Mary could have written this. They suggest, well, maybe it's Elizabeth. I mean, she's an older woman. She's had time to study the word and to live a life of God's people. And so how could a 13-year-old, perhaps, somebody like my daughter Abby, how could she write such a beautiful song or poem? And we've got to remember a couple of things. First of all, there's the Holy Spirit factor, which I could just stop my argument right there and say, enough said. But there's also the fact that Mary knew this story. She knew the Bible. She alludes to or quotes from, well, listen to all these books that probably are referred to in this Magnificat. Genesis, Deuteronomy, Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. She's familiar with these. Perhaps mostly this is similar to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You probably remember that. Structurally and thematically, it's very similar to what she said. It seems like Mary knew her scripture. It was in her. She'd gotten the song of scripture stuck in her head. Even literally, she likely sang lots of psalms in synagogue. And just in the culture in general. This was part of their life. That psalm that I used in the call to worship that talked about extolling the Lord and magnifying his name and glorifying him. One of the things it says right after that I wish I could have continued, but it would have become a Bible study instead of a call to worship, is that from generation to generation, these things ought to be taught. These things ought to be remembered. These things ought to be magnified. Our Lord and his story goes on forever. So when Mary finds out this news that she's pregnant, she considers herself blessed because of who God is. Not because of who she was or even primarily what she received. She was in his story and she knew it. Imagine that you're in this situation, by the way. You're 13. You haven't seen a whole lot of life experience just yet. And all of a sudden you're visited by an angel. Again, that's probably enough to imagine what the situation is like, but that's not it. She gets the news of all news that she's going to become miraculously pregnant with the Son of God. That's just crazy. What would you say? What would you do? What would you be like if the next people, several people that you encountered, what would they think of if they were to see you? What would their thoughts be? What would your thoughts be? What would slip off your tongue if you had an encounter like Mary did? Would it be scripture? Or would it be something else? I think that's why it's so critical for us to have memory aids. I think that's why the Psalms are in here, to help us, teach us how to pray, teach us how to think about how to respond to the situations that God puts us in life. And so he gives us these things that we might even call sacramental, in that they show they're a sign or a thing that we might experience in a way other than hearing, other than just hearing, to press into our hearts these deep, important truths. And so we make up songs about these things to press them into our hearts, to get them into our souls, to make them part of our fabric of being, so that when stuff like this happens, what comes out of our mouth is the Word of God. That the Magnificat is not just any old poem or song. It uses very typical Hebrew structure and form. And we can't see a lot of this in the English, and we don't have time to do a study for all the nuances in Hebrew. But one element we can see that translates from the Hebrew to the English really well, and that is parallelism. We see this in all kinds of things. In the Psalms and in the Proverbs, you'll see this over and over and over again. There's two big ways that we see parallelism in this song. The first is synonymous parallelism, and we see this in verses 46 and 47. My soul magnifies the Lord, and then sort of synonymously, although saying something in a slightly different way to press the truth into our heart, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And so we see a connection from soul to spirit. We see a connection from Lord to my Savior. The other kind of parallelism we see in this song is antithetic. And an example would be verse 52 or 53. He brings down the mighty from their thrones, and then conversely, he exalts those of humble estate. I bring this up for two reasons. One of those is because when we magnify the Lord, the whole point, right? I said the whole point of this sermon is to magnify the Lord. When we do that, verse 47 teaches us we should be rejoicing in the Lord as well. Part of our magnification is our rejoicing. Is this stuff that we are discovering about the Lord, I don't know, worthy of praising him for? Or is it just stuff that we're learning? Because if it's not just stuff, if it is really important to us, if it is really that great, the response will be to rejoice with full hearts. I don't know, Presbyterians, that might mean hands up in the air. It might mean moving a little bit. I don't know, but to just sit here and sit still and to receive this amazing news and to not respond to it with our hearts seems callous. Amen. And so the other reason, aside from rejoicing, is that Mary considers the Lord to be her Savior. You see this back in verse 46 and 47. If these are parallel verses saying essentially the same thing, then her Lord is also God, her Savior. And this is an important thing for us to realize. This title, Savior, is something that Luke employs time and time and time again. We're going to see this all over. Tyler said last week, we're going to see a lot of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke. That's true. We're also going to see the concept of Jesus as Savior a lot. And why this is so significant is that Mary knew that she needed saved. Mary knew that she was a sinner and therefore she needed salvation. And Mary knew that her salvation was going to come from the Lord. This is really good self-awareness. Because what had she been told so far? Well, she found out that she was pregnant with a son, who is also, oh, by the way, the Son of God, because she was conceived not by a human man, but by the Holy Spirit who had come upon her. And then this son would sit forever on the throne of David. She also knew what his name was supposed to be. You shall call his name Jesus, or Yeshua, Joshua. You shall call his... She may have had an inkling that her son, God's son, would save her. We often get way too invested in our kids, and it's almost like we live vicariously through them. We love to tell the world about our children's accomplishments, whether it's through Instagram or Facebook or bumper stickers. And, you know, Facebook, we're always presenting our best selves, right? Like our chiefest evidence of our parenting going well and our children receiving our parenting really well. And there's just some really cute thing that they've done that the world needs to know about. Or they achieved some honor at their school, and so we've got to put it on our bumper stickers for all to see that drive around us. Our children are fantastic. Much of this is self-promotion or misplaced hope, but not for Mary. Mary considered herself blessed, and she rightly assumes that she'll be remembered forever, but not based on her merits. Her pride is legit because the apple of her eye is the Lord himself. He's worth writing and singing songs about. So, Christian, brother and sister, I want to ask you, what's your song? And if you have an earworm going through your head, you know what that is? A song that gets stuck in your head and you can't get it out until you hear it on the radio or sing it. And then sometimes that doesn't work because all that does is press it in farther. And so all you have to do is sing that one song over and over and over again, maybe until you hear another that becomes the new earworm. What is that for you? What's ringing through your mind? What is it that's going to come out of you when you see something amazing and miraculous like Mary has here? And if you wrote your own song, what would it be all about? When we get into the habit of magnifying the Lord, we'll think a lot about who he is, about what he's like, and about what he does. To truly consider him will necessarily make an impact on us. For better or for worse, it's going to make an impact on us when you consider him. Anything less than that, and we're just not paying attention. We just haven't really thought about him. So we must either be more attracted to him or more repulsed or offended by him when we encounter him. There's no middle ground. That's what necessarily happens when we confront the cornerstone. This is the second point today. And I realize that the word cornerstone nor the concept is anywhere in this passage. But I'm reading through Isaiah recently and read through 1 Peter recently. And you see this concept of cornerstone from Genesis to Revelation. Basically, it's this idea that when you encounter Jesus, there's basically two ways to respond. One is to embrace him, and the other is to reject him. He is either the rock of stumbling, or he's either or the foundation of your whole life. And that's the dichotomy that we see here. You're either one that's going to embrace him, or you're one that's going to reject him. And these categories are very explicit in this passage. So Mary's song, I realize, is considered to be pre-Christian. This is before Jesus' arrival, although just barely, right? I mean, he's there in embryo form. But he hasn't come out yet, and he hasn't begun to do his work yet. His name hasn't been promoted yet. And so this is pre-Christian, but it certainly anticipates Jesus, this idea of him as her Savior, and that God would come and be with his people, Emmanuel, finally. They'd been waiting for God to do this. Now, finally, at least Mary knows, and she's getting excited to tell others, pondering this remarkable new development in her life and in the world. Back in verse 45, I realize this is last week's passage, but we discover that she believed it. She believed not only that God would eventually fulfill these promises that he had made to his people, and they're big ones, but that she was being used as a vehicle for that deliverer to come. She believed that God would fulfill what he had promised to her and to his people. She'd done all the investigating. She'd come to all the conclusions. And even before he showed up in this extraordinary way in her life, she believed. You can't investigate Jesus without concluding something about him. The way C.S. Lewis puts this famously is you will either conclude that he is a liar, that he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. And those first two categories are the same. They're the stone that the builders rejected, right? And if you think he's Lord, then he is the foundation of your life. And so using this cornerstone imagery, when most people encounter Jesus, I originally had written some people encounter Jesus in there, but let's think about it. It's most. When most people, this can have lots of different outcomes or ways that it plays out in one's life. Their rebellion against God can look a whole host of different ways. And Mary, in much of Scripture, has two of them in particular in mind. They're probably very connected to one another. You see, God opposes the proud, and he brings them low. And in verse 51, we see that he scatters them. The word scatters is the same word that is used to describe what happens at the Tower of Babel, right? When they got all proud and they built up this giant tower and they think, oh, we're going to lift ourselves up to the heavens. We're going to be like the Lord. What did he do? He confused them and he scattered them out so that they could no longer show their lofty pride off any longer. If anyone has cause for pride, by the way, wouldn't it be Mary? And many often do take this view, by the way, that she should be exalted and revered. And there are whole churches built on this notion that she is not just the highly favored one, but she is to be revered, almost as if she were God herself. But we see very clearly in this song that she is not magnifying herself. Her attention is on the Lord and what he has done. This problem of pride, though, I don't want to just gloss over it. I don't just want to think for a second that we're just going to be like Mary and not have it. It's not always going to come in the form of what we normally think of pride as, just look at me, see what I've done. Look at this tower that I've built. Look at this accomplishment that I've achieved. Sometimes it looks like this, and we see this in the littlest kids. I can do it myself. That's pride. And then it continues into adulthood when perhaps somebody sees that we need some help and they offer it to us and we say, no, I'm good. I've got this. Praying at the Simmons Y for the last many months, I saw, and I bet Jason Short, as he continues that ministry, sees so many people say, no, I'm okay. I don't need your prayers. That's pride. It's ridiculous for us to think that we are not wholly dependent on our Lord, and that we wouldn't need him to hear and answer our prayers. Nobody is free from this problem. My encouragement to us is very simply to reveal our neediness. Let people know. Stop trying to pretend that everything is so okay that you don't need help. Stop trying to pretend like you don't need our prayers. You need them. You need each other's prayers. You're interlocked with Jesus and you're held up and worshiping with him, but you know who else you're interlocked with is each other. We all hold each other up, and one of the ways we do that is with prayer. And the only way we can really be true in our prayers is when we reveal the neediness that's in our hearts. Folks, admit it. It's not like you're not needy. It's that you need to admit that you're needy. And then what'll this do? Well, it'll squash your pride. And you know what else it'll do? You might actually get help. The neediness that you have can be answered by the Lord in mighty provisional ways. Are you interested in that? And then this pride will come falling down when perhaps we start to cozy up with the least of these. And instead of cozying up with those who have power or influence, we situate ourselves near those who probably aren't going to help us at all, but actually might need our help. And those are the ones that the Lord will often want to situate us near. There's another group that Jesus intentionally offends in Scripture, and Mary calls him out in this passage as well, and that's the rich. Verse 53, the rich he sends away empty. If you want to be rich, you better think twice because I'm not sure exactly what sent away includes in this passage, but I think we could all agree that it's not good. Sent away from God's presence cannot be a good thing. The thing that comes to mind for me is the parable of the rich young ruler. And of course, he himself is sent away, but he's the one that sends himself away. Jesus invites him to do this very thing. Squash your pride. You've been blessed with all these resources. Give them away. And you will finally be able to enter into the kingdom of God. And his response, instead of embracing the cornerstone, is to reject those very means. To reject the very idea, because he was rich. He had a lot to lose. Mary is of humble estate, it says in this passage. She, in other words, is poor. Humble estate means your estate, your value, your worth is not very much. And so she's poor, but her salvation, remember what she said, she needed a savior. She didn't need a savior for her poorness, for her poverty. She needed salvation for her sin. Her problem wasn't physical, it was spiritual. She already considers herself to be exalted, even in her humble estate. She who, when Jesus died, needed to be provided for by his friend John, right? She needed physical things. She was physically poor. She was monetarily poor. But the thing she primarily needed was spiritual. She needed salvation for her sin. Has God decided to provide you with riches? That probably includes all of us in this room, so there should be some nods, at least internally. If he has, then I want to warn us. I want to warn myself. I'm thinking about money a lot too, just like anybody else in here, and we need this warning that there is great danger in this. There's great responsibility. And it is as hard as a camel going through the eye of a needle when you have riches. It's a great impediment to our relationship with the Lord to have a lot of money. It is not a blessing. You could consider it a curse. So what will we do with this money? Let's give it away, folks. When Jesus comes and confronts us, like the rich young ruler, let's give it away. When you encounter Jesus, you're either going to trip over the rock of stumbling, or you're going to build your life on the cornerstone, the firm foundation. And so while God brings low the proud, he will elevate and exalt the lowly. He'll do so in a spiritual way. It's so counterintuitive, but often in Scripture, it says it is good to be hungry. Right? We would even impose this on ourselves if we're not hungry. Even if we have food, we might sometimes, in accompaniment with prayer, choose not to eat it in order to get closer to the Lord, and we call that fasting. We don't know how to do this, frankly, folks, at East Charlotte Perez. We don't know how to do this. And probably the whole PCA is inflicted with this, and maybe all of Christendom is. I don't know. We need to learn how to desire to be hungry for the Lord. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And folks, the reason it is so good to be hungry and poor is because God cares for the hungry and poor. Namely for their souls, but also for their needs. Scripture says he will provide those needs. Don't worry about them. They will come. Whatever we need to accomplish the mission for which he has sent us, he will provide it. And so those who care for the poor share God's priorities, and in so doing, please him as well. And so they might count others as more significant than themselves. Jesus did this, didn't he? If your heart is fixed on the cornerstone, it's going to show. You'll look like it. You'll look hungry, and you'll be highly considerate of other people's hunger. And you'll be teachable and receptive and helpful and merciful to others. You'll be patient instead of panicked. You'll be complimenting instead of complaining. You'll be contrite instead of contrary. Folks, are you stuffed on the pleasures of the world, or are you hungry for God? And if you're not sure, I would ask you this. How would it appear to others? If they were to look at you, what would they see? I'm not saying that you should perform for anyone, certainly not, but to honestly examine your heart and to see where it's at. Because the Magnificat, this desire to magnify the Lord, Mary loved the Lord, and her song is the fruit of faithfulness. It's the fruit of faithfulness, not just for her, not just of her faithfulness, but primarily of the Lord's, because he is the author and perfecter of hers. The big thing that she's thinking about is that God remembers his promises. This is what all those quotes, all those allusions to Old Testament scripture are about, is the fact that God has made these promises and he is keeping them. And what he's doing in her life is evidence of that. And everything else that he has done to that point is also evidence of that. God's present actions involving Mary are the continuation of the original promises made to Abraham. That's what we see in verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. After roughly 400 years of silence, God is continuing his story and finally building to, getting really close to, the climax of the story. God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus, and Mary is speaking as if God has already fulfilled them. You notice that Mary is speaking in the past tense in this? Greek scholars, this is the aorist tense. It's already happened. What Mary is suggesting that the Lord is doing, it's a done deal. Even though the fulfillment is going to come partly in the future, her Savior has not yet saved her. She is so certain of it that she's speaking of it as if it's already happened. Scripture does this a lot. It gets at the certainty of God's promises. We can know it for absolutely certain. Partly she's speaking of what God has done in the past, and partly she's thinking about what he is still going to do, and she knows that he will. And so his faithfulness increases our faith. We've got so much evidence of this, so much to look back on. When we consider all this evidence, what are we going to do? What would a faithful response for us look like? For Mary, she had to go. She had to tell somebody. Now, perhaps she needed to go because she knew she was going to be pregnant and out of wedlock, and she's betrothed but not yet married, and so this is going to be embarrassing, and they need to get out of here and to go hang out with my cousin. Maybe that's part of it. But I think she needed to go tell somebody, perhaps that would understand her without judging her, that would understand, what is this situation? This is crazy. Oh, I heard that my cousin Elizabeth had a miraculous encounter. There's an angel, and then there's this a miraculous baby. I'm going to go hang out with her because I need to tell her all about this. I need to talk about it. I need to get it off my chest. And even writing a song of celebration that commemorates this moment for all time. We've got to be getting together and talking about what the Lord is up to in our lives. We've got to be eager to go and share what he's doing in us with each other. It is encouraging whenever any of you have ever told me, here's what the Lord is up to. That makes my day. That makes my week. It can even make my month to know that God really tangibly is doing something in your lives. We need to hear this from each other, that God is working. And our theology has got to be practical. It's got to be from full hearts. We can't just be thinking that, oh, here's an interesting thing about God. It has to mean something to us, and it has to come out of us. There has to be some sign that God's doing something in here. Shouldn't there be? And this should lead us to repentance for our pride, for our complacency, for our apathy, for our unbelief. And it should lead us to a renewed zeal to magnify the Lord. When we consider him, who he is, what he's like, what he's done, we should want to magnify him. Folks, this is our chief end. The catechism proves it, as if the catechism can prove anything. But at least we agree with the catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God, to magnify God. and to enjoy him forever, to rejoice in him forever. This is what we were made for. And Mary's song is the proof, the fruit of her living for her chief end. Her heart explodes because it's full of the only thing that can truly fill it. And then she magnifies the Lord. Do you realize that this, what I'm explaining right now, is basically how simple evangelism is? We make it out to be this complicated thing that we're not sure we need to do, we're not sure how to do. It's as simple as telling people how good the Lord is. Is he that good to you? Because if he is, what you're going to do is you're going to tell people about it. You're going to be so interested that it will come out of your lips naturally, not forced. You're probably not even going to have to think about it that much. It's just going to flow out of a full heart. That's what happened with Mary here. Her heart is full, and she couldn't help but share. Our hope is in Jesus, and in loving others, we're going to want them to want that, to have that hope too. Folks, it's essential for us. Did you hear the way I said that? It's not just essential for those people out there that haven't met Jesus yet. It's true. It's essential for them too. Sharing our faith, magnifying the Lord publicly is essential for us. That is what enlivens us. It's not just a cure for unbelief in the lost. It's a cure for unbelief in our own hearts. Share your faith. You will find that the Lord blesses your soul through the sharing of your faith. Folks, we need to get healthy. Just like with the body, we need to get healthy. And the way you do that with the body is by eating and exercise. Now, I'm a bit overweight, you might have noticed, and it's not because of my diet, which, frankly, most people would probably agree is decent. It's because of a lack of exercise. I just don't get enough. I'm lazy with exercise, and I know that I would lose weight if I were to exercise. It's just not a priority. I want to suggest that eating is not a problem for East Charlotte Prez. You have a really good diet. And so your body being unhealthy is not because of a lack of a good diet. It is fantastic. We get excellent Sunday school, excellent life groups, and excellent teaching from the pulpit every week. And I know that I can confidently say it's excellent, even with the pulpit and even standing in the pulpit. It's because what I'm giving you is the Word of God, straight up. We at least read it, and so I know that was most excellent. But then the expounding is based on the Word itself. Your diet has been good. Your health problem is not because of a lack of good food. We're out of shape because we're not exercising our souls. And this, folks, is dangerously unhealthy. What are we here for? Just to get by? Just to make it through our Christian lives? Just to have good teaching and fellowship and food? Because those are things that we are definitely about here at East Charlotte Prez. But what is the mission of the church? What are we here for, really? I've been thinking about this a lot lately. I'm about to go and to start a new church up in Ohio. And that church is going to need a vision, and we're going to need a mission, and I'm going to need to communicate this to new people. And very simply, it's probably going to sound something like this: making disciples of Jesus by loving God and loving others. It might be more complicated than that, I don't know. But a great way to do this, if that's what it's going to be, and if that's at all what our mission is, a great way to do that is to get the story into you and then to share it with others. That's how to love God and love others, to get his story into you, to realize that you are part of that story, and then to share it with others. We already have a mission at East Charlotte Prez. I'm not sure if you are aware of this. It's on the website if you want to go look for it. It is to invite, equip, and exhort people to see, savor, and serve Jesus. We hear parts of this all the time. But the whole mission is to invite, equip, and exhort people to see, savor, and serve Jesus. If you feel like part of that is missing, well, maybe it is. Maybe the invite part is missing. Should we think about inviting people into this? Maybe the equip part is missing. Folks, if that's true, and it might be, then beg your elders, beg your leaders to feed you what you need, to equip you so that you can go out and do the mission of the church. It is not just to get by. It is not just to live our Christian life comfortably. It is to go and to make disciples, followers of Jesus. Are you interested in there being more followers of Jesus? This is not just the pastor's mission. This is not just Tyler's job. This is your mission. In a nutshell, it is to magnify Jesus for all to see, inside and outside of the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the only way that any of that is going to happen is if you enliven our hearts in such a way that we respond even an inkling of the way, even a fraction of the way that Mary responds in this passage. It is so encouraging as a Christian, as a follower of you, to see somebody have such a strong faith that they would respond in such an amazing way that on the surface of Mary's situation in particular does not seem blessed. It seems like a lot of trouble she's going to have, and the rest of the story confirms it. It's not an easy life that she was called to, but she knew her Lord. She knew you even before the angel had encountered her, and she knew that her son Jesus was your son. And what we see here is evidence of a full heart, a woman that loved Jesus dearly, that loved you, Lord, dearly, and her heart exploded with joy. And so I ask that you enliven our hearts, wake us up from our deadly slumber, and enliven our hearts to magnify you and to rejoice in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.